Amen. Thank you so much, young people. You have led us to the throne of grace today as we are worshiping the living Lord, and we honor him today by taking hold of our copy of God's Word. Would you do that today? I invite you to turn to your Bible in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 4. We're looking in this series of sermons on the Gospel of Luke, only those passages that are found in the Gospel of Luke, and this is one of them, Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Here we learn about Jesus' worship. That's right. Jesus worshiped his heavenly Father. And we here today can learn a whole lot about how we ought to worship God from looking at Jesus' example, beginning with his attendance in verse number 16. If you have your Bible open to Luke 4, verse 16, give me a loud hearty amen.
Amen.
Then you read silently as I read aloud about Jesus' attendance in a worship service. It says there, so he, that's Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, this wasn't a once and every now and then thing. This was a routine for him on the Sabbath day, on the day of worship. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Jesus was in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. And that is something that we need to follow. He needs to be our role model and our example in that. And speaking of that, I want to commend each and every one of you for being in this worship service today. There are so many other places you could have been this morning, but you are here today in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, and I am proud to be your pastor today because you are following Jesus' example. Now, I want to acknowledge that there are other places that we can and ought to worship God. Worship is not just a one and done deal on a given week of 7 days in a church house. We ought to worship God 24/7, every day of our life, driving down the road, walking down the street, working, sitting in algebra class. We ought to worship the Lord God because he's our Savior and our Master. And Jesus is our example in that as he worshiped his heavenly Father. Notice here that Jesus had this habit or this custom in this particular synagogue since he was a child. His parents, Joseph and Mary, had no doubt brought him to this synagogue from his earliest years on the Sabbath day to worship their heavenly Father. And that's a good example for us also. We need to be regular in our attendance. We need to have a routine of worshiping God. I'm glad that I had a mother that didn't just drop me off at church, but she took me and my sister Pamela Jo to church. As a matter of fact, we were the first people at church every Sunday morning. We got there even before the custodian got there to unlock the door. We were waiting in the parking lot in our 1968 Fury 3, ready to get in the door. My mother led us in that, and I still follow that pattern. I'm the first one to church and always have been ever since I've been a pastor and a staff member. I was here this morning at dark 30, and I just love being in that house because that was something that was ingrained in me from being a youth. Now, there were times that I didn't want to go to church as a youngster, and oh, I protested. I really did, but my mother turned a deaf ear to me every time. You know, there were other things I didn't want to do either as a youngster. I didn't want to brush my teeth, but she made me brush them because I needed to brush them. I didn't want to eat my vegetables, but I ate my vegetables because she wanted me to grow up healthy. I didn't want to go to bed at a decent hour on a school night, but she made sure that I was in bed on a decent hour on a school night. And I know there are parents here, and you say, oh, I don't want to make little Johnny go to church because that's the way I grew up. I had to go to church, and I don't want them to turn out like I did. will bless little Johnny's heart. If he will go to church, it will have a wonderful effect on his life. And I don't mean every now and then. I mean every day of his life. I guess I am the only child in the 100-year history of Coggin Avenue Baptist Church in Brownwood, Texas, that actually stopped a sermon. Not once, but twice. That's right, I had woken up that morning. I was sicker than a dog. I told my mother, I can't go to church today because I'm sick. She didn't believe me. She said, get on that coat and tie. We're going to church. And so we went to church, and right in the middle of a sermon, not once, but twice, I don't mean to be indelicate here, but I don't know how else to say it. I threw up, and I mean violently, like a geyser, like Old Faithful. My little buddy Joe Evans was sitting by me with his new coat on, and for some reason, Joe never wanted to sit beside me again in church, and literally stopped the sermon. Not once, but twice. I went to church even when I was sick. And friend, if I'm not here on Sunday morning, you'll know it's because I am sicker than a dog. And I can't raise my head up off the pillow. It's just ingrained in me that I'm to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. And that's what Jesus did. He is our role model. He is our example. And I commend you for following his example on this morning. I am so proud to be your pastor. Now, what did he do at church? Well, look at there, verse 16. It says there that he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. To read what? Well, if you go on down into the next verse, you see that he read the Bible, in particular, the book of Isaiah. And there's a couple of things here. I have attended synagogue worship in Jerusalem just this last spring. There was a beautiful big synagogue across from our hotel in Jerusalem. It was the Sabbath day, and so Amy and me and Edna Sewell walked across the street with our tour group, and we went to synagogue. Man alive, you talk about worshiping God, we could learn a thing or two from them. But you know the thing that impressed me most was their emphasis on the Word of God. They stood when the Word of God was opened up out of reverence and respect for it. Oh, they sang. Yeah, they sang. I've never heard singing like that in my life. I didn't understand a word they said. But they were passionate about their singing. But they really made this book, the Old Testament. They haven't come to faith in Christ yet, but they made the Old Covenant their priority in worship. You know, there's kind of a new thing going around today in church circles. We call worship the music part of a service. I like what Rick Warren said in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, that this misconception is totally wrong and unbiblical. If all you think worship is singing and music, then you don't have a scriptural view of what the Bible says worship is, and that's when this book is the priority. And I thank God for a worship leader that recognizes that. He moves everything in the music service toward this time that we share together when the preacher gets up and opens the book of books and shares the Word of God. That's what Jesus did. He made it a priority in his life. He understood the principle of Hebrews 10:25, which says we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves. Jesus knew this. It had been ingrained in him since he was a child. I need to be in church on the Lord's day. There's so many people, instead of being here this morning, they're out at some mountain cabin or out at the lake, and they say, well, you know, that's my only day off. And I need some rest. And so I'm just going to treat myself to that. You go out here at the exits off of I-85 about 8 o'clock this evening, and you watch them coming back into town. Do they look rested to you? About right now, they're packing up all their clothes and trying to get everything ready. They're arguing with each other, all harried and bothered about getting back into town in time. And they come back into Noonan, Georgia, breathless and not rested. Why? Because they haven't worshiped God. I look out here today, and I see people at peace, people at rest, because you're in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. You're following Jesus' example. We see his attendance. But not only his attendance, go on into the next verse, verse 17, and notice his anointing. There in verse 17 it says, "And he, Jesus, was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me.'" Amazing that over and over again in this Gospel of Luke, already through the fourth chapter, we have seen the Holy Spirit mentioned over and over again. Beginning with the first chapter, whenever the angel Gabriel prophesied to Elizabeth that she was going to have a son, his name would be John the Baptist, and he said, man, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But it didn't stop there. John the Baptist's daddy, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit. That same angel Gabriel visited Mary in that same first chapter. And we see there how Mary was filled with the Holy Spirit because the angel Gabriel prophesied, the Spirit of God is going to overshadow you, and the Most High God will allow you to conceive the virgin-born Son of God. But the mention of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Luke doesn't stop there. We go on and on and on reading about the Spirit of God, especially when Jesus came to the temple and was presented by his parents. Here took that aged prophet Simeon. He took the baby Jesus in his arms, not once, not twice, but three times. It refers to the Spirit of God in Simeon's life. He was filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He was assured by the Spirit of God. Tell you what, that's the way we need to come into this church house, like Jesus came into that synagogue on the Sabbath day. He didn't come with a spirit of complaint upon him. He didn't come with a spirit of arrogance and insolence and vanity and pride upon him. He didn't come with a spirit of grumbling and murmur upon him. But when he walked through the church house, people could see it on him. He was filled and anointed with the Spirit of God. And we need more attenders here who have that same anointing on their lives. I pray for it each and every Sunday morning. I know with all of my heart that all of the education in the world, all of the experience in the world, all of the skill and talent in the world, all of the resources in the world won't give me God's anointing and holy unction from on high. I pray that he anoints me to preach the word as Jesus was anointed to preach the word. But so many churches have a different view of that. When they get to looking for a pastor, they want their pulpit committee to look for a pastor whose name begins with Bill, and his last initial is G. They say, these are our qualifications for a pastor. We want our prospective pastor to be like Bill Gates. We want him to have the genius, the ingenuity, the creativity, the cutting-edge leadership of a Bill Gates. That's the kind of pastor we want. But not just that. We want a pastor that has the musical genius of someone like Bill Gaither. But not just that. We want him to have the evangelistic fervor and preaching ability of Billy Graham. But instead of ending up with Bill Gates and Bill Gaither and Billy Graham, they end up with a Billy Goat. Why? Because they don't put a premium on the filling of the Holy Spirit. When the man of God approaches the sacred desk of God, you can see it on him. God's Spirit is in him and on him. All the education in the world won't give you that. Heard about a young pastor that had just completed his doctorate, was in his first church. It was a country church, a small church, and he brought his sermon manuscript into the pulpit. It was drier than dust because he was deader than a hammer, but he thought that doctor's degree hanging on his wall was going to make him something hot. And instead of that, he was about as spiritual as a number 10 tub. Well, it was hot that day and had to raise the windows in that country church, and a big gust of wind came along and blew his notes out into the field where there were cows grazing. Here came a cow, and he ate the preacher's sermon notes. It was so dry, that cow didn't give milk for 7 weeks. And that's what we have in so many of our pulpits. We have men who are not filled with the Spirit of God, who are not anointed with the Spirit of God, and Jesus ought to be our example, not only in the pulpit, but in the pew, so that people will look at you and they will say, "Man alive, the Spirit of God is upon him." It's very interesting that John the Revelator, in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, speaks of this. When he speaks about the seven churches that are being addressed by Jesus, and he says, and I quote in Revelation 3:1, "These things says he," Jesus, "who has the seven spirits of God." Now, what does that mean? The seven spirits of God. Does that mean there are seven holy spirits? No. The book of Deuteronomy makes that clear. Deuteronomy 6:7, "We worship the Lord our God, and he is one God in three offices, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the singular." So when John says in Revelation 3:1 that Jesus has the seven spirits of God, what is that talking about? Let me give you a scripture, an Old Testament scripture, Isaiah 11 and verse 2. Because there it gives us the seven attributes or characteristics of the Holy Spirit that would reside upon the prophesied Messiah, no less than Jesus himself. Here they are. Here are the seven spirits of God as manifested in the singular Holy Spirit, which was upon Jesus in Isaiah 11, 2. "The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord." This is what rested upon Jesus. It leads me to ask, be honest now. Is that spirit resting upon you today? Or is it a spirit of griping, a spirit of negativity, an unchristlike, an ungodly spirit? No wonder you don't get anything out of worship. Well, I learned a lot from Jesus. I see that he attended not every now and then, but every time it was the Sabbath day. And I see his anointing, the Spirit of God was upon him. Now I see his audience in verses 18 through 19. You know, I've attended a lot of church growth conferences, and I've read a lot of church growth manuals and church growth books. I guess I've read about everyone that is out there. And almost without exception, every conference and every book or manual always talks about who's going to be your target audience. And I've never seen one of those books, one of those manuals, or any of those conferences or seminars say that our target audience ought to be the one that's described here as Jesus' target audience. You know what the conventional wisdom is today? Man, if you want to grow a great church, you need to target the bold. You need to target the beautiful. You need to target the big bucks. That's what the conventional wisdom says your target ought to be. But when I looked at Jesus' target audience, I see they weren't the bold, they weren't the beautiful, they weren't the big bucks, but they were the bankrupt, they were the bound, they were the blind, and they were the burdened. Well, don't take my word for it. You got your Bible open, don't you? Luke chapter 4, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach." To preach to who? First of all, to preach to the bankrupt. Preach the gospel to the poor. Jesus came to save someone who was a beggar out on the street who knew they had nothing in their resources to save themselves. That's why Jesus would turn the world upside down when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular the Beatitudes, which began in Matthew 5:3 by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This was Jesus' target audience. Try to find a church growth conference that'll tell you, go after the poor. That's the way to grow a great church. That's the way Jesus grew his church. His target audience was the bankrupt, but not just the bankrupt. Go on down a little bit more and see how it was the bound. It says to proclaim liberty to the captives. I see Frank Flournoy up here in the balcony. Frank goes to our Coweta County Jail and he preaches the gospel there. And I thank God for a man like him. But I want to tell you something today, friend. You don't have to be in the Coweta County Jail to be bound. You don't have to be in the Coweta County Jail to be a prisoner. There's a lot of guys and gals and teenagers that are walking around our city streets with a ball and chain on because they have not accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They are bound to three things. They are imprisoned to Satan, they're imprisoned to sin, and they're imprisoned to self. And these are the kind of people that Jesus came to save and to build his church with. We've got people like that in this church today. Visitors, if you knew who you were sitting by, you might get up and move. Because we got all kinds of reputations here. People's former lives before they knew Jesus. But Jesus took our captivity and turned it into liberation. He turned it into freedom. He turned it into deliverance. Actually, the Greek word there is the Greek word for forgiveness. It is a word that was given to someone who was thrown into a debtor's prison because he could not pay his own debt. And Jesus said, "I come to write the check in my own shed blood so that you might have the forgiveness, the release, the deliverance, the freedom from your captivity." Jesus' target audience, the bold, the beautiful, big bucks. No. His target audience was the bankrupt, the bound, and go on here, the blind. And he says a little bit further down that he's going to preach recovery of sight to the blind. The Bible says over in the book of Ephesians 4, verse 18, that the lost person has had their understanding darkened. They are spiritually blind. That's why Jesus say over in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and verse 12, and I quote, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but the light of life." I tell you what, I'm preaching to some people today that are watching us by live streaming video, or maybe you're watching this on an archived video from our website, or maybe you're listening by radio, or maybe you're watching by TV, and you're sitting there and you just feel like a blind man. You feel like a blind woman. You cannot see 2 inches in front of you. You can't see past the end of your nose. You have no purpose, no meaning, no fulfillment in your life. Jesus came to save somebody just like you. Oh, friend, his target audience, not the ones we choose. He chose the bankrupt. He chose the bound. He chose the blind, and not only that, he chose the burdened. Look at there, his last statement. He says, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, or your translation might say bruised. Actually, the Greek word there means broken in pieces or shattered. Jesus came to people who were so burdened by their life falling apart that he could give hope. Same kind of people that you see every day. Same kind of people that Brandon Heath sings about when he says, and I quote, "Give me your arms for the brokenhearted, the ones that are far beyond my reach. Give me your heart for the ones forgotten. Give me your eyes so I can see. Step out on a busy street, see a girl and our eyes meet. does her best to smile at me to hide what's underneath. There's a man to her right, black suit and bright red tie, too ashamed to tell his wife he's out of work, he's buying time. All those people going somewhere. Why have I never cared? Give me your eyes for just one second. Give me your eyes so I can see everything I keep missing. Give me your love for humanity. That was Jesus' target audience. And that ought to be our target audience. The bankrupt, the bound, the blind, and the burdened. And then he says this, verse 19. It's not only all this, but I'm supposed to do this, verse 19. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it to the attendant, and sat down. Now here's the amazing thing about that. Jesus didn't quote all of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. If you laid Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, next to Luke 4, and particularly verse 19, you'll see that Jesus stopped right in the middle of verse 2. In Isaiah 61, verse 2, he said, what you have here in verse 19, I have come to proclaim the acceptable or favorable year of the Lord. But then the rest of Isaiah 61, verse 2 says, and I've also come to proclaim the day of vengeance of God. This is what Jesus said when he stopped reading in the middle of verse 2 of Isaiah 61. He's saying right now, while I'm with you, it's a time of grace. I have come to offer my life so that you could know the forgiveness of sin and the fulfillment that nothing in this world could give you, the peace that passes all understanding. That's why I'm here for these three remaining years. But after I'm gone from this world, and in heaven, there's coming a day of vengeance and a day of wrath. And no man knows the day or the hour, but it's coming as sure as you're sitting in this building today. So accept him now while you have the time. Don't delay, because this is the favorable time. This is the acceptable year to trust him as your Lord and Savior, because you don't want to be here when the day of vengeance comes. As every head is bowed and every eye is closed, the Word of God has a way of hitting its target, doesn't it? Oh, on the surface, you don't look bankrupt. You look mighty fine and prosperous to me. But in your heart, without Jesus, you can't cover your bases spiritually. You don't have enough resources to pay the debt. There's some here today, and you're not in prison. You're not behind prison bars. You're not in Coweta County Jail. But boy, you are captive, aren't you? Captive to Satan, captive to sin, captive to self. God's word has a way of hitting its target, doesn't he? Some here today, you might not have physical blindness, but boy, how you're groping in the darkness, looking for fulfillment, looking for purpose in this life. You're Jesus' target audience. And then I know every Sunday, so many people come into this building burdened, brokenhearted, bruised, and shattered to pieces. Jesus can pick up those pieces and make it something beautiful. Man throws away broken things. Jesus doesn't use it until it is broken. And he can give you meaning and purpose today. So, dear God, in this moment, I pray for those who are lost. I pray that they would be saved this day. I pray that they would boldly step out, that your Spirit would come upon them, and that they would proclaim you as Lord and Savior. Father, I pray for those that just need to come and pray at this altar. Lord, I pray for those that need to join the life of this church. I pray that you would give them direction, that you would fill them and anoint them with your Holy Spirit. And as you do this, we'll give you the praise for it. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.